The only reason I've been able to perform the duties of a teaching elder to any degree has been because of God's prompting of and use of your prayers for me. I'm so grateful for that prayer support. During this interim period, until the Lord brings us a new pastor elder, I beg of you not to relax in that effort. I have experienced the results in a whole variety of ways. It would take too long to just list them even. But that prompts me to strongly urge you, when the new pastor comes, to continue that practice. Now, it seems like the Lord has used your concern for me as an ordinary layperson who's struggling to keep this congregation fed and led and united in love, worshiping and following Christ, that he's used that to make you realize how very much your prayers are needed. I want to forewarn you, though, that that same need will be there when God brings us a new pastor. So don't let up and get lazy in praying for him. And not just on Sunday morning, but all through the week. As Rick would rightly say, we are in this together, guys. We need each other. And so may the Lord be with each and every one of you. Thank you. Father, this is all part of your great project. Superintend now the speaking and the hearing of your word and its application in our lives for the good of your people and the eternal praise of your glory, to which all of your adopted children respond. Amen. Last week in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, we finally got to what the author said was difficult to explain, and he'd been teasing it, see. And he said that we had better shake off any laziness on our part to go deeper into appreciating the glories of our Savior. I thought you were motioning to me, Dick. We did get through all 28 verses of chapter 7 to see how it fit together. And there was a sense, even then, I was feeling there was a sense that today we would not only need to review it before we get into chapter 8, but also especially draw it out a little bit more, especially from verse 18 and on. So let's review chapter 7, but we'll begin reading from chapter 6, verse 19 of Hebrews. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now we come to that 7th chapter, which runs over into the 8th. I thought we'd be doing that today, but it's just we won't have the time. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Remember, Melchizedek merely resembles the Son of God as a predictive type, since the Holy Spirit leaves out his genealogy and mention of his birth or death on purpose. Now that seems like a bold thing for a one-eyed... No, it seems like a bold thing for a person to say, that's what the Holy Spirit did on purpose. Well, what would be the alternative? Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So Hebrews sees this omission as the Holy Spirit's way to predict the deity of Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, who's he talking about now? You'll find out. Received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Okay, so that's Melchizedek. Greater than Abraham. Verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Never said anything about him dying. On purpose. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives these tithes and paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection, now watch for that important theme to recur. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Okay, now you see, the trap has been sprung. Why did God have David write in Psalm 110, a psalm about the Messiah king, why did he have him write about an oath appointing an eternal priest, not in the line of the Levitical priesthood, but like Melchizedek? I can imagine, and I didn't write this down because I didn't know I was going to say anything about it, but I was thinking about Stephen, the first martyr, okay, the Christian martyr, and how he was disputing with these guys, and they just couldn't stand against him. And it's not because he was such a great orator or anything. I'm just guessing that one of the passages he used is this one. See, because they were accusing him. Remember, they stoned him because he was talking about, against the temple, right? This place, against the priesthood and all of that, and the sacrificial system. And that's all they got out of it. Was, oh, man, he's trying to change everything. But I can imagine him using that verse, you see, that God swore that he would be, the Messiah, would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's got to say to them, I can see Stephen saying, well, then why in the world did David write that? And they didn't have anything to say, you see. They could not resist his argument. And here we are looking at it here today. So they stoned him. That's, to try to shut him up. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, that verse 12, with that verse, Hebrews signals that it is going to expand the discussion from the old priesthood to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And by the way, and then in chapter 8, to the entire Mosaic covenant, what we call the Old Covenant. But we'll have to wait to get to chapter 8 and the New Covenant. Now, back to verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Now, the writer is anticipating the objection that Jesus can't be a high priest because he's not descended from Aaron. You could see maybe some of these guys that Stephen was talking to would say that, you know. He says, yeah, but look at this. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 18, and this is where we need to expand a bit more than we did last week. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. You can imagine those guys debating Stephen, him saying that, and it's like, what? You know, yeah. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I guess you'd have to be perfect to do that. The commandment that is set aside is that which established the Levitical priesthood. Not back in David's time. It wasn't set aside then. It seemed like it was going to be. But once this other priest, Christ, had taken over, once that prophecy of David came about, through the Levitical priesthood, perfection was not attained. In fact, it wasn't attainable because they were sinful, those priests, were sinful themselves. They were prevented from continuing by death. And very importantly, they were presenting mere animals for sacrifices, which cannot atone for even one sin of a human being. Therefore, those priests could not enable us to draw near to a holy God. Now, right here you might well ask, then why was that system instituted if it was ineffective for salvation? Well, don't forget, Abraham's promise went before that. And Paul gets to that. They really make a big deal of that because it's important. That was just in the meantime, the Mosaic covenant. The covenant with Abraham, that's what Christ came to seal. But anyway, one reason for this, you know, why do we have it? Was to establish the principle of substitutionary death. We see that even going back to the garden with the killing of the animals to make skins for Adam and Eve. So that's one thing. Another was to prove that we need something better. We need a savior like Jesus. Hebrews inserts, the law made nothing perfect. In Romans 7, 10 and following, Paul tells us that the moral law is holy. But we're not talking about the moral law here. that's being set aside. He says the commandment is holy and righteous, and that, of course, came under Moses, the Ten Commandments, and good. Holy, righteous, and good, he calls it. It guarantees life. Whoa, wait a minute. It guarantees life for whom? For those who keep it. Okay, that's the actual quote. The problem is, we are not able to keep it. So it becomes an instrument of death to the sinner. And Paul, we won't get into that right now, but read the 7th chapter of Romans, and he lays that all out, how that works. To be justified before God, we must be made sinless. And that is just what Jesus does for his people through his keeping of the law for them and suffering death for their guilt. So yeah, the law was kept perfectly by Jesus on our behalf. As Paul says in Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus brings them near to God. They personally have access to him. They know him. Recall Jesus saying, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And that to know him is eternal life. He is our forerunner into God's holy presence. To know him is eternal life. Next, Hebrews enumerates, and we just flew through this. It's pretty obvious what he meant, so I didn't have to really explain much but I want to just draw it out a little bit more. He enumerates a threefold superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. And then after that, he basically reviews it, and then we get into chapter 8. Verse 20, for reason number one now. And it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You can imagine Jesus as a human having to learn all of this and reading that and thinking, ooh, that's me. Okay. God lovingly encourages his people by doing just like he did with Abraham. You remember up in chapter 6 where he promises to bless them. And just doesn't say, oh, I'm going to bless you. But he promises by swearing by himself. And in this case, by swearing with an oath. God is truth. So his making an oath is only to assist his weak people, us. The old priests were by physical descent. Jesus is priest by God's, is priest by God's oath. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, Hebrews teases us again by mentioning the covenant, a better covenant, you see. It is guaranteed by Jesus. The supreme high priest ensures a supreme covenant. The covenant in his infinitely precious blood. Now is coming reason two. It's tied to God's oath, and it's that Jesus is appointed forever. He had to die, But it was no coincidence that he was raised from the dead. As Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And Jesus tells the Apostle John in Revelation 1:17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The priesthood of Jesus is superior because it is permanent. So reason number two comes, his permanence, in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So Christ's priesthood is superior because, one, it's established by God's oath, two, it is permanent, and now the third reason that his priesthood is superior has to do with his abilities. As the sinless priest, he has presented himself to God as the perfect sacrifice. Like an unblemished Lamb of God, not a lamb in his being, but human in his being. You see this, his ability, his perfection. Hebrews has already told us that he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we should, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now he's going to expand on that. Therefore, reason three, Jesus is supremely able. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's a perfection. The next few verses elaborate on this reason, but let's pause on verse 25. It starts out, consequently, because God has appointed Jesus with an oath to be a perfect high priest forever, he not only wipes away the penalty for his people's sins once for all, he continually ministers on our behalf before God without stopping. We see a glimpse of this in Luke 22, 31 and 32, when Jesus says to Peter, you remember this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So that gives us a little hint. So take courage, Christian, that though your life may be really, really tough at times, and you are not yet what you ought to be, still, Jesus intercedes for you continuously. God the Father himself has given him that ministry. And since he intends to save you to the uttermost, as evidenced by his enduring the wrath of God that you deserved, he is able to save you to the uttermost. Well, Hebrews reviews for us Now, starting at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law, the ordinances of Moses, appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Once again, Hebrews is proclaiming Christ's infinite superiority over the Levitical priests. But in verse 26, it also points out that he is exactly what sinners need. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, it says. We know we have said it before, but it bears constant repetition. In ourselves, we are powerless and without hope before a holy Creator. For God to be just, he must punish all sin. If he extends his grace, he must still punish the sin. So the only way a sinner can be saved is by another human being who is morally perfect to be appointed by God as a substitute. That's what we were learning about through the whole Old Testament, right? To take the sinner's punishment and to impute his righteousness to that sinner. And that person must be God, so that he has the power to accomplish this task. Therefore, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. God's Son, who has been made perfect forever. His incarnate Son. John Owen summarizes why it is fitting in this way. I take a lot of words and stuff. He does it in like two sentences here. Unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in him, or we will not be accepted by the holy God, who has such pure eyes that he cannot look on sin. Such a high priest is the Lord Christ. I like how he put it. Notice in verse 27 it says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Richard Phillips has a really good commentary on Hebrews, as does Pastor Reverend Hughes and so many others. But Phillips, along with Doriani and others, they have a commentary. And he describes a sermon by Dr. James Boyce. You remember him. That Phillips relates to this verse. It was entitled, Where's the Lamb? And it takes us back, all the way back to Genesis 22, 1 through 14. And I wanted to summarize for you what Phillips wrote. And I was in the process of trying to do that, and I just gave up. He does it so much better, and I don't like doing a lot of reading from, I read from my own notes, so I don't like reading from somebody else like that, but this is, I think it's well worth it. It was just so well written. Here's what he wrote. Quote, and this is long, okay? This will take us to the end of the sermon, essentially. The sermon's title was, "Where is the Lamb?" The quote comes from Genesis 22:7, where it was spoken by Isaac, Abraham's son, whom God had directed Abraham to sacrifice atop Mount Moriah. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love," God commanded him, "and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Isaac did not yet know that he was the one to be sacrificed. As they drew near to the site, he took note of the materials: the kindling, the knife, the fire, but notice the lack of a sacrificial lamb. "My father," he inquired, "behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Where is the lamb? Abraham, trusting God despite his great anxiety, answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." That is just what happened. As Abraham raised the knife to plunge it into young Isaac, an angel appeared saying, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Looking up, Abraham saw a ram that God had provided. He offered it as his sacrifice in Isaac's place and named the site, "The Lord Will Provide." As Boyce pointed out in his sermon, Isaac's question might well be the theme for the entire Old Testament, along with Abraham's reply. Where is the lamb? The Lord will provide. This is the story of the Old Testament, the story of God's people up until the actual coming of Jesus Christ. Early in the Bible, we learn that man is sinful before God and must either be judged or have another lay down for him an atoning sacrifice. We see this as early as Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, having fallen into sin against God, were clothed by God with the skins of innocent animals. They must have been horrified to see the death taking place there that very first time, right before their eyes, an awful indicator of the wages of sin that is death. Apparently, Adam and Eve learned from the example because they taught their son Abel to approach God only on the basis of a blood sacrifice. Abel was received by God when he sacrificed lambs. His brother Cain, however, was rejected because he sought to worship God through the works of his sin-smeared hands. But surely Adam and Eve must have known that animals could never atone for the sin of man. Animals are lower, beneath man in the order of God's creation, so their blood would not suffice to take the place of human beings. Furthermore, God had promised that the hammers drove the nails into Jesus. I'm missing page 13. I knew that didn't make sense. Let me go back. Furthermore, God had promised that the one who would truly deliver them would be the seed of Eve's own body. Thus, he would bear true humanity. The question that remained was, where is the lamb? In the time of Moses, things became clearer. To release Israel out of Egypt, God broke Pharaoh's will by slaying the firstborn in all the land. Only the Israelites escaped this judgment, having marked their doors with the blood of a lamb. God told them, kill the Passover lamb, for the Lord will pass over and pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. The Israelites must have realized that it was not the value of the lamb's blood that protected them, and must have wondered, where is the true lamb? Later yet, when God was angry with his people for their sins, Moses tried, you may remember this incident, Moses tried to offer himself as a sacrifice in their place to placate God's wrath against the people. But God refused to accept Moses' offer. Why? Because Moses was not able to atone for anyone else's sin. He was a sinner himself, and thus needed an atonement for his own sin before God. But if not even Moses could make atonement, who could do better? Where is the lamb? When Israel's priesthood was established, the death of animals was institutionalized, with the lambs and goats and rams offered and sacrificed almost continuously. Hebrews 7:27 mentions that the priests had to offer sacrifices over and over again for their own sins, not to mention those of the people. And as we will read in chapter 9, the blood of animals could only make the outside ceremonially clean, but could do nothing to cleanse the inner man. It could not actually remove the stain of guilt. Where then is the lamb? This is the obvious question. This question and theme connects the entire Old Testament. Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice atop Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that it was there that Solomon later built the temple. Of course, quite by accident. I put that in, sorry. Upon the very rock where Abraham made his altar and raised his knife above the breast of his son, the offerings of Israel were made, century after century, pointing forward to the true sacrifice that would be made on nearby Mount Calvary. It was God's son then. Unlike when Abraham sought to offer his only son, his beloved son Isaac, there was no angel to stay the hand of God when the hammers drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. Had Abraham been there watching while the Son of God was crucified for our sins, had he returned to see what the Lord provided in his own time upon the mount, surely he would have echoed the angel's words to him, "Now I know that you love me." He would have prayed with thanks to God, "Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The answer to this question, where is the lamb, and to the whole anxious anticipation of the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ. He is, as John the Baptist announced, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, but it was also the day the Passover lambs were driven in for slaughter, a vivid scene associating Jesus with these sacrificial lambs. Then, in the midst of the Passover feast, as the thousands of lambs were being actually slaughtered, the soldiers' hammers nailed our Lord Jesus to the cross, there to die for us. The symbolism is obvious. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He is the true lamb. Hebrews 7 tells us why Jesus alone is qualified to serve in this capacity. In his person, he is perfectly fitted to our need, suited to our predicament, because he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and now exalted above the heavens. Because of who and what he is, Jesus Christ is able to be the Lamb who is sacrificed for the sins of all his people. Next week, Lord willing, we remember and exalt Christ the victim, Christ the priest. And what will we sing? Behold the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we give you the glory through your beloved Son. In grateful amazement, we see that nothing is outside your sovereign providence. You have implanted in history the age-old question, where is the Lamb? And you have graciously and wondrously supplied the answer in Jesus Christ, your only Son. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the redeemed of the Lord reply, Amen. Amen.